All right, so we are continuing through our journey through the letter of 1 John. And so if you like to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 John. We're also going to be kind of jumping around in the Gospel of John as well. So just to let you know. So I've mentioned before, if you've been here for a while, that I used to go camping with a friend of mine back in the U.S. whose name was also Jeff. And Jeff, the other Jeff, was in far better shape than this Jeff. And we would go hiking, and I think I've told you stories how he would just kind of lose me and I'd be lost in the forest. And we had several interesting incidences when we'd go along there. And he was a much more experienced camper outdoorsman than I was. And every time we would start out, the trail would start out pretty easy. I'd keep up with him and we'd be talking and walking and going along. And then after some time, it would start to get a little bit more difficult, and there would be still a lot of walking, but less talking from me, because it's hard to talk when you can barely breathe. And he was an interesting guy in that he didn't really consider too much the limitations of the people he would be camping with. He would just do what was interesting for him to do. So oftentimes these meant trails that were pretty challenging, and I imagine the views were beautiful, but it's kind of hard to see through the veil of tears and pain and exhaustion as you're going along. But at the end, it was always worth it. The view was always great, and it was always fantastic at the end. And he was also a very good camp cook, so that always made it worth it too. At the end, you knew you were going to have this beautiful vista that you would never see unless you were willing to go through that pain. And also, there was good food that was going to be there, so it was worth it. But it was a difficult journey. And I often had to tell myself, we would do this once a year, I would have to tell myself as it was coming up that the pain is going to be worth it. Because, to be honest with you, I joke about, seeing through the veil of tears. That's no joke, man. It was tough sometimes what he had us do. And today, as we're continuing through the letter of 1 John, it's a letter that deals with the believers need to stay and remain in Christ as we go through this journey of faith that we are on, this journey of death to self and life in Christ. And as we saw last week, one of the difficult things we have to be able to deal with and be willing to deal with are the painful things in our lives. Very often they're self-inflicted wounds. They're the sins that are in our lives that separate us from being in a place of life with Christ. And so we're going to read the full thought that's in the letter of 1 John today. The first half of it's what we talked about last week. The second half of it's going to be what we talked about this week. And I've mentioned before that, when the Bible was written, they didn't write it with chapters and verses. John didn't sit down and go chapter 1, verse 1 and start writing the letter. Those come in later. So sometimes the chapters and verses kind of break up a continuous flow of thought. And you need to be careful when you read the Bible to not let the chapters and verses kind of guide how you read it, because sometimes that thought is meant to go together. And this is an example. We're going to read the end of chapter 1, and we're going to go into chapter 2. And though I did break it up last week, we ended chapter 1, it's all one big thought. So let's read, starting in John chapter 1, verse 5. After he greets them, he says this: "This is the message we have heard from him," being Christ, "and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." That's really a verse that describes communion. We're walking in the light with Christ. We walk with one another in Christ, and his blood purifies us from sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded him. So last week we talked about the need to be honest with ourselves, to evaluate ourselves, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to pray a sometimes intimidating prayer. Search me out, O Lord, and see if there's anything within me that is offensive to you. And the reason why we need to do this and be willing to do this evaluation is because we very rarely understand the impact that sin has had in our life. Because we live in it, we're born in it. The world is a fallen place, and it's a sinful place. And not just the fact that we ourselves make a conscious decision to go against what we know is right, which is basically a definition of sin, is, you know, making a conscious decision to go against what you know God has mandated. But we are also influenced by people who sin. You know, we all live in a world where the vast majority of the people who actually make the laws and run the world, govern the world, run the businesses, many of them, most of them, aren't believers. And so their decisions impact us. The society we have impacts us. And it's not a regenerated society that focuses on Christ. One of the reasons why I jump up and down about social media and the dangers of it, especially if you have younger kids that don't really, aren't able to sort of separate out the good from the bad, is because you have all these voices out there now, and the vast majority of them aren't out there to glorify Christ. The vast majority are out there to glorify themselves. You know, influencers, kind of the whole idea behind the influencer is to, you know, to try and use their personalities and use their voice to influence the world around them. And very often it's not healthy what they're putting out there. So we're in this world and we've been impacted by sin. We contribute to it, but we're also impacted by it. And as we grow in our spiritual maturity, we become more aware of the places where we are falling into that place of sin. We become more aware of how the world around us is impacting us. And at that point, we confess them, or we recognize it and we turn away from it. We receive that healing power of forgiveness and continue to move in the journey of faith, the journey of maturity. And refusing to confess the sins because maybe you were mistaught that once you're a Christian, you no longer ever sin. Which is, the truth is, when you're a Christian, you are considered righteous because of Christ's righteousness. But it doesn't mean that you are already, you know, that you never sin. You still need to work out the person you are. So the scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not like you're working for your salvation, but you're working it out. You're working out this new person you are in Christ. And there should be kind of a growth of maturity where sin has less and less of control over your life. But we all need to look at ourselves and evaluate our lives and recognize that we have issues. And the more we walk in Christ, the more it gets revealed to us about the world around us and about ourselves. And we have to go through this process. That's that journey. That's sometimes the veil of tears that we work through when we realize sometimes this is hard. Sometimes we have to deal with things that are very painful. And we don't even recognize what it's doing in our lives until we get to a certain point in our maturity. So the passage we're looking at today, he talks about this need to confess sin in the first part of this thought. And then he continues to talk about, okay, what does it look like? How should we be living this out? So he tells them, he says, my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. So remember, this is coming from the thought about confess the sins. He's faithful and just, will forgive us. And he says, now I'm writing you this so that you will not sin. He's a little concerned that they're going to take this idea, well, if we confess our sins and we're forgiven, then we can just continue to be in sin. As long as we confess, we're okay. And he's like, no, I don't want you to go down that road. Because apparently in the early church, some people were going down that road where they'd say, well, as long as we can confess our sins and we're forgiven, then we can continue to sin in abundance so that God's grace and forgiveness flows in abundance. And he's saying, no, it's not what I want from you. Now, there is an expectation that a person who is in Christ and in Christ or in the light is kind of synonymous with what we call salvation. You know, being in this place of being considered as having the righteousness of Christ, that in that place of death to self, life to Christ, all these things in Christ, in the light, salvation, they're all kind of synonymous. It's all expressing the same idea with different words. And he says, I don't want you to continue to be in that place of sin. I write this so that you will not sin. However, there's a realism to John. John is kind of an interesting guy. He's very idealistic about what he sees in the church. And yet we know, for example, from the letter of 3 John, that there were problems in the church. He calls out a guy by name, Diotrephes, who is a leader in the church, who is actually causing deep division within the church. So on the one hand, John has this hope that the church should be a place of purity, where we walk in the light of Christ, growing together, growing closer and closer to Christ together. And then he kind of comes down. He knows the reality. He's been a leader for a long time in the church. He knows that there's going to be times of failure and stumbling. So he says, but if anyone does sin, and I think he does kind of an interesting thing here. He includes himself. He doesn't say, you have one that speaks to the Father in defense. You know, as if like, I don't sin, but if you do. No, instead he says, we. He includes himself in this idea. He says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the first thing John does when he comes to this place of, okay, how do we deal with sin in our life? How do we deal with having to confess or confront sin after we've been saved? Is he reminds us of what God has already done. And this is important. This is kind of what, Miney was talking about in the prayer, praying, thanking God for what he's done. It's important for us to understand what God has already done in our lives. We do have a tendency to look past what God has done and look to the things we still want to have happen. You know, it's our human nature. But John wants to make it clear to us what God has done. And so he begins, he talks about, you know, the fact that we have this defender, this advocate, this holy lawyer, as it were, who speaks on our behalf. And because the Father, Jesus is the very character and nature of God made flesh, the Father and the Son are on the same page. And if you think about this holy court, it's not as though Jesus as our defender is trying to convince the Father to see things our way. They're actually on the same page. But they have some different responsibilities and roles. The Father is a God of justice. And being a God of justice, he just can't overlook the sin and just pretend it never happened. In our unrighteousness, we can sometimes do that. We can just say, forget it, we'll pretend it never happened. But God can't. In his perfection, it must be dealt with. But in his mercy, he provided a way for it to be dealt with that satisfied the justice, for the wages of sin is death. It satisfies the justice, but allows us to live, for the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can say, well, this court system is rigged. It is rigged. It's rigged for our benefit. It's not unjust because justice is served. There is the penalty for the wages of sin is put upon Jesus Christ. This is why it's important in John. Remember when we looked at the opening verses of the letter of 1 John, he makes it very clear. Jesus came in the flesh because he was that representative for humanity. And upon his shoulders was placed all the sins of humanity. And so justice is served, but mercy is also served because he takes that upon himself. Jesus becomes the representative for us. He is that sacrifice, that Lamb of God for us. And that's why he's that final sacrifice, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. Jesus is that final sacrifice. And sometimes people will say, well, how does that happen and why does that happen? And the answer to that really is because that's who God is. That's his character. It's a character of perfection, perfection in justice, but also a perfection in love, a perfection in mercy. And the only way he's able to be all those things is he takes it upon himself, the justice, but also provides the mercy by becoming the sacrifice. That's what God has done. And that part is over and done with. It's done. It can't be added to. There's nothing that can be taken away. It's done. And as believers, sometimes we feel like we need to go back and somehow repunish ourselves or think somehow Christ needs to die again for us. And actually the scripture deals with that. It's like, no, it's once and for all. It's done. So you don't need to go back and revisit that. You need to move forward. You look at it, you're thankful for it, you trust it, and you move forward. And then he says, so this is our part. This is how we move forward. He says, we know that we come to know him if we obey his commands. So one of the questions I often hear and have heard ever since I've been a believer, people ask me, how do I know I'm a believer? How do I know I'm a believer? Oftentimes people are very kind of nervous about it. And over the years, you've had all kinds of different answers to this. Some say, well, if you display these particular gifts of the Spirit, then you're a believer. You know, about 100 years ago when modern-day Pentecostalism started, one of the things that they said is, to prove you're a believer, you speak in tongues. Other places have said, you know, you follow this set of rules, then you're a believer. You find yourself in line with this kind of doctrinal statement, then you're a believer. But the gospel, the Bible answers this question. And the gospel writer, John, who's also the writer of this letter, says this, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do as he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is another kind of synonym for salvation, God's love being made complete in you. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, the problem with this statement here is that word command. People take that word and they begin to put upon it the definition of command that it comes from the world or comes from if you have a military background or even if you work in a company, you know, we or you're a kid and your relationship with your mom and dad, you know, we put our own definition on this word command, which is one of the reasons why humanity begins to lean towards works-based faith or begins to lean towards, you know, some manifestation of, you know, the Spirit. But John, who wrote this letter in the Gospel of John, shows us what Jesus meant by this word command. Because this idea, keep my commands, is a very Johnine kind of thing that you find in the Gospels and in his letters. So, for example, in the Gospel of John, 14:21 says this, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So this is Jesus speaking. This is how Jesus defines what it means to be in his commands. Who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And then he goes on to further talk about what this means. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, as I have obeyed my Father's commands, remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And I find it interesting, that's Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John. And then if you look at the letter of 1 John, you see how much John was influenced by Jesus. Because he uses almost the exact same kind of language. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard. Now this is the apostle speaking. So you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So you can see the kind of parallel thinking. You can see how much John's own language, how he expresses himself, was affected by his relationship with Christ. And then Jesus really gets into it now. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And you know, if you've been here for a while, we talk about this verse a lot. Because the important thing about this verse is, you know, there's this command. One time someone asked him, what's the greatest command? Asked Jesus, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then he follows that up with an interesting phrase. He says, by these commands, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. And you've heard this before if you've been here for a while. The basis of that, though, is you. You know, love them with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The new part of the new command isn't the command to love. That's old, loving. The new part is, who are you basing that on? Here he says, as I have loved you. Not as you love yourself. It's not based on how you feel about yourself. It's based on what Christ has done for you. As I have loved you. The new part is that basis. And then he expands on that in John 15. This is how the Gospel of John. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. So this is that synonymous thing with walking in the light, salvation, whatever you want to say. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This idea of the completion of joy is something you see through John's Gospel and in his letters. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do as I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. This is my command. Love one another. I mean, it couldn't really be any more clear, right? The command of Christ isn't to keep the law of Moses. The command of Christ isn't to dress a certain way. The command of Christ isn't about all the things that we often make it into. It's not about how you manifest the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm not saying it's not a bad thing to manifest the Holy Spirit in your life through charismatic or Pentecostal type things, but that is not the definition of what Christ commanded us. His command is to love one another. And it's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. Coming back to this verse, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And the man who says that I know him but does not do as he commands is a liar. And that truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So if we're not living the command to love, then we're not living in Christ. It's pretty much that straightforward. If we're not living the command to love, then we're not living in Christ. And it doesn't matter how often you come to church. It doesn't matter how much you tithe. It doesn't matter, you know, what good things you're doing out there. If you're not living in that place of love for one another, then you're not in the light of Christ. And how do we express this? I think this is another nuanced thing that the Apostle John takes us a little bit of a different road. Very often we think that the way we express love is external to us. I express love by forgiving. I express love by being generous. I express love by having patience. It's all this external stuff. But one of the things that John talks about when he talks about, you know, we need to be willing to confess our sins is another way that we express this love towards one another is that we work on ourselves to become more lovable, to become more like Christ. Because I think we've all experienced, and maybe you've even been in that place, of where folks can be, on the one hand, they'll be very generous with their finances. They'll claim to forgive people who have wronged them. But when you get up close and personal with them, you find out there is a darkness there. There is a place where the inner person is still a resentful or bitter or angry person. And what they're doing is that they're expressing, they think they're expressing love just by all this external stuff. And this is why John says, no, one of the ways that we express love is we look into our own souls through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if there is anything in there that causes offense, we confess it so that we become more like Christ. We stay in the light of Christ. And this is probably one of the areas we tend to overlook. We tend to overlook what it means for us to make ourselves, and when I say make ourselves, what I really mean by that is set ourselves before Christ in the Spirit of God to seek us out, to remove those things within us which are causing us to bring sin into the body of Christ. That can be selfishness, that can be greed, that can be anger, that can be bitterness, that can be a lack of trust, all the different things that have affected us as believers growing up. They can affect us. And if we're not willing to look at those things, then there will always be a dysfunction. Now, think about a marriage relationship. You know, sometimes, you know, people almost act like their marriages are kind of like a contract. If I do this, you know, on Valentine's Day, I do this. On, you know, birthdays, I do this. On Christmas, I have to do this. You know, once a month, I try and do that. And they think that somehow this is what the love is, because but they forget that in between doing these things, like marking these days or checking the boxes of what it looks like to be in a relationship, in between they're angry, they're yelling at their spouse, they're resentful toward them, they're manipulative. It's the in between that really makes the relationship. It's not the you know how spectacularly we celebrate a holiday together. It's what do we do on the in-between times. That's where we're walking in love. And it's the same with our faith. You know, coming to church, celebrating Easter or Christmas or whatever it is that we think of as kind of the milestones of faith. It's really, how are we walking with Christ? That's the important part. How am I becoming more like Him? And if I'm not in that process of becoming more like Him, then I'm in continuous darkness. And John comes back to this place, and he uses, again, Jesus's kind of phraseology when he talks about commands, old commands and new commands. He says, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had from the beginning," and that's to love. "The old command is the message you have heard, yet I'm writing you a new command." And again, now he begins to go where Jesus went. "Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." Christ has already done his work. The way to salvation, the way to growing, to be more like Christ is already there. And then he gets to the point. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness." Doesn't matter what your theology is. Doesn't matter. I mean, your theology is important. But at this point, you can have an intellectual understanding of Christ, but still not have a soul understanding of Christ. And he gets right to it here. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him." If we're going to love each other, then we have to be willing to work not just on the externals of how we live this out, but also the internals of who we are. Because I can tell you, as a leader in the church, and I've contributed my own sin to the church over the years, but I've never come across a conflict where both people in that conflict were truly being selfless. Conflict, the things that cause division, the places where we put ourselves ahead of everyone else, it all comes out of that place of sin. And sometimes we like to baptize that sin, or we'll call it our theology, or we'll say it the things I believe in. But at the end of the day, if it's causing a place of hatred within the church, then it is a sin. It doesn't matter how biblical you think your understandings are. And this is one thing about IBCD that I think is unique. It's a unique place to be able to actually live this out because, as you know, we've said this many times, we don't come from a common church culture. We don't come from a common country culture. We come from all over the world. And if we are going to survive as a church and thrive as a church, we need to understand what is essential and, okay, what I need to have go happen in order for us to be in fellowship and what is not. And very often the things that we fight over are things which are not essential. But we think they're important because we feel like they're important. Or we feel like somehow I've been, you know, put out of my place and I don't like that. And we get selfish. But if we truly loved one another, walking in that place where we are willing to become more like Christ, I'm willing to become more like Christ, you're willing to become more like Christ, then what we'll find is we become more lovable. Because even though Jesus was crucified, he wasn't crucified by people who were in this place of love with him. The people that crucified Christ were people who were power hungry, they were selfish, they were prideful. And the light of Christ went into that darkness, and the darkness did not like it. And so it lashed out at Christ to put an end to him. But if the church body becomes more like Christ, we shouldn't expect that the church body would then lash out at each other as we become more like Christ. And so it really becomes a place of examination. And that's where John takes us in uniquely. He's of the gospel writers and of the letter writers, he very much focuses on this place of the internal journey. It's not as though Paul doesn't. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves, as offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing and unto God. And then he goes on, he goes, do not be conformed any longer, you know, by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve of what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Paul also deals with the internal. And this is what we need to do. Because the church, and when I tell people this, they kind of roll their eyes sometimes, but the church is to be sort of a foretaste of heaven. And sometimes people hear that and go, oh man, I was hoping so much more from heaven. But it is to be kind of a foretaste of heaven, where we are in the light of Christ, where we are growing. The difference is we are still in process here. People are in different places along the way, different places in understanding who they are in Christ, different places of the walk. In heaven, that'll all be done. We'll be in that place of perfection. But the church can be a beautiful place. And John is, I can identify with John because he is an idealist in this idea. Well, at the same time, like I said, we see in the third letter of John, he calls a guy out by name who is causing division and pain and hurt within the church. So he knows there's this ideal. He lived, he knew Jesus Christ. And yet, he also knows sin is something that has to be worked on. As long as we're willing to walk with it and love one another, we'll stay in that light. And I think John also knows something that I've kind of come to figure out over time, is that sin kind of makes you crazy. Sin makes you a little bit insane. I believe this. I'm not exaggerating here. I think sin skews your view of the world, of the word, of everything, and makes you a little bit nuts. And it can make you justify your sin. I'm doing this in the name of love is very often one of the common things we hear in the world. When people indulge in sin, they'll often say, I'm doing this because of love. And it's very difficult to expect a rational response from an irrational place of coming, you know, that person is irrational. You can't expect them to be rational. That's where the work of God has to take place.